Why does God heal some people but not other people? It is a question that comes up very often. And in short, I mean, I could sum it all up in probably a single sentence. Our Creator can and does heal, but not always. Right? That's your experience, my experience, from either our own experience or, you know, what we've seen in the lives of others. And many times God apparently deliberately chooses not to heal. Why would God ever choose not to heal a person? Why would he make such a choice? Isn't health and wholeness in this life what he wants for us? Doesn't he want us to have life in abundance and filled with joy? Isn't that what he wants for us? Does he withhold healing because we have unrepented of sin? Or is it because we lack faith? We don't have enough faith. Or is it because we've simply not asked? Now, any of these factors, any of those factors can and often do lead to a situation where healing is withheld, okay? But what about situations where none of these are a factor, where none of this is a factor? Consider, hearkening back to the first message, Paul's prayers for his own healing. So let's go back there, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and Mr. Coe was thinking along the same lines, a little different take on it, but you'll get that with every person who comes up. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Now, Paul writes this after he's kind of been put in a position because of controversy in the congregation in Corinth to boast about, you know, well, he is God's apostle, and he's had visions, and he's had this, and he's had that, and he's had this. And he says, I feel like a fool boasting about myself, right? So he has to do this, kind of, you know, prove his authority within the congregation. And then in verse 7, he says, okay, well, on the flip side, because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's reason for answering no, which that was the answer Paul got, nope, sorry, my grace is sufficient for you. God's reason for answering no was not because of sin in Paul's life. That's not what God said to him. Well, okay. Dinner's ready. That was not the cause. It was not because Paul lacked faith. Okay? Paul seems to me like he's a pretty good example of faith. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, so he was also a very righteous man. Those weren't the issues. God said no. Why? Because he had something bigger and much better in mind for Paul, which could only be achieved through perseverance in suffering. Now, for believers, that bigger and better goal that God has in mind is to be transformed into a new type of person. You could even, you know, it sounds kind of science fiction-y, but a new type of being. That's what God has in mind for those he has chosen, a new type of person who thinks and acts like Jesus himself. A couple of quick scriptures on that. Romans 12, verse 2, which says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Ephesians 4, verse 12. talking here about how things are set up within the church, etc. In verse 12, the reason is, etc., etc., to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what it's all about. That transformation is what makes us fit to receive God's gift of eternal life and the reward that we talked about last week and Mr. Coe mentioned. If we were to receive that gift of eternal life without having first undergone this transformation in the way we think and the way we act, eternity could end up being a very unhappy place. God's purpose was that Paul be moved forward, okay, toward this goal that he had in mind for him through physical suffering. I think it was purposely left vague so that it could be applicable in many, many ways. Through physical suffering. Even in his physical suffering, Paul was following the example set down before by Jesus Christ himself. So he's following in great footsteps. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that's what we're talking about here, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That's a reference to Christ, the pioneer of salvation, made perfect through what he suffered. Mm. Now, perfect's one of those funny words, and I think I'm going to take a moment here for a little bit of a sidebar to talk about, because I think it's a hang-up word, and you see a lot of people talk about, well, you know, those people, you know, they read the Bible, they think they're perfect. Well, they're not. Have you ever heard anything kind of like that? Well, they're all just hypocrites because they say, they talk about being perfect, but they're not. Well, I have. I don't know. I didn't see any hands up there, but I saw some heads nodding. Okay. All right. Well, the word perfect, the word translated perfect is teleo. We've gone over this before, but repetition is a form of emphasis. Teleo is the Greek word, and it means complete, or say a finished product. Okay? A complete and finished product. You work on something, and when it's done, you know, you're working on I don't know, doing a sculpture or making a vase or putting in a shelving unit or whatever, and it's done, and you say, ah, it's perfect, don't you? It's perfect. Ah, just the way I wanted it. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Now, in common English, however, the word perfect is often used to mean without flaw or defect, right? Or any deficiency. Well, you know, she thinks she's perfect, you know? And so it has sort of a negative connotation there of presumptuousness. If you think about its application, though, to Jesus, well, Jesus didn't have any flaw. He didn't have any deficiency, right? He lived a perfect, sinless life, right? He had total faith, right? Yet he was made perfect. How? Through suffering. He was made complete. He was made into what God wanted him to be. Not that there was something wrong with him that needed to be fixed. Does that make sense? But he was made perfect through suffering, okay? To become a king, to become a priest, to become the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, okay? And that is the perfection that God wants for you. That's the completeness that he wants for you. King, priest, born into the family, that kind of thing, which will only be complete when you are resurrected. And that's another message to talk about resurrection and what that means and so forth. As with Paul's life, our present lives, with all their trials and sufferings, should be viewed as a training ground, preparing us for a future that is bigger and brighter than anything we might enjoy in our present lives. So why then does God choose to heal anybody? I mean, if I've just sold suffering as, you know, the cat's meow, why does God heal anybody then? Why not let everybody enjoy the benefits of suffering and sickness, right? Why does God choose to heal some people, but not others? Okay. Now, we cannot possibly ever know all the reasons why God chooses to heal or not heal. And to try and sum it up and give someone an answer is almost a fool's errand. It's just too big. But if I might share some observations, I believe there are two broad categories that kind of shine forth in the scriptures why God would heal people. Not all, this isn't meant to cover everything, but two broad categories. God heals because he's compassionate. God heals because he is compassionate. He desires to act with kindness and gentleness towards all people. That's what he wants, towards all human beings. But in the greater world around us, filled with human disobedience, indifference, disbelief, these things, let's say, often disrupt the flow of God's compassion, natural flow of his compassion, care, and concern for his children. Okay? And there's plenty of scriptures that, you know, you can probably think of as well. So that's one. Two, God heals to demonstrate his power to perform great works in this world. Now, the laws of physics are, you know, nothing. God can perform great works in this world. Good example, John 9, verses 2 and 3. As he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, O teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, Jesus' answer is interesting. The question's interesting. The answer's a good one, too. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So that God might do this great work in him. Okay? Now, God often heals for the purpose of building and strengthening what I'm going to call a newly budding faith in someone. Okay, that happens a lot. You see that in the examples in scriptures. Either for the person being healed or people who are looking on. For the purpose of building and strengthening newly budding belief in himself. Also as a sign. A sign. It was a sign of Jesus that he was the Messiah. It was a sign of the apostles that they were truly sent by God. And there's lots of ways you can apply that. But that is God, a demonstration of God's power at work in the world, which he does sometimes. Now, by contrast, though, I mentioned that, you know, healing is used sometimes to see you've got someone who's just new in the faith and just starting to come to this realization that God really is who he says he is, and their faith is bolstered by a mighty work, sometimes a healing. But in contrast, take Paul. I put him forward to you as a man of strong faith. God handled the situation differently. In contrast, Paul's strong faith was tested and strengthened when he was required to persevere through the trial of not being healed. So in some ways, your faith can work against you if you want to think of it that way. To whom much is given, much is required. Only God, who knows the heart, though, can properly assess a person's life. Okay? That's not a judgment that you should make or I should make and ever look at someone and say, "Well, I think this is what God's doing in your life." That is yet another fool's errand. I recommend you don't go there. Only God, who knows the heart, can properly assess a person's life. Only God can know whether to heal or to not heal will best move that person forward toward that goal of building the mind of Christ in them. And in this way, the just must live by that faith. Now, let me give you four reasons that people get sick, or to broaden it, are injured or damaged. Four reasons people get sick, injured, or damaged. So those of you who like lists and numbers and structure, here you go. The first one, and this one's a tricky one, and this one's hard to handle. Punishment for sin. Okay? It's one that people don't like to think about. Punishment for sin. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to cover the hard one first, okay? Punishment for sin. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the section of scripture we read every year at Passover. And the folks in Corinth were not treating each other well. And we have gone through this a few times as a congregation. They were, they had their pecking order, and they were having special seats and, you know, special food for some people and lesser food for others. And they were just not treating each other very well. And they were doing this at the Passover. And Paul is, he's diving into this, and he has this to say to them. In verse 27, he says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." Numbers 12. To start off with the New Testament, we'll take a look at the Old. There are lots of examples in the Old Testament. I want to start with the New, just so no one could say, well, that's all gone. That's all done. We don't do that anymore. God doesn't work that way anymore. Nope. Okay, so we're back in Numbers 12, verses 1 through 15. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. He'd married this foreign woman. They were not happy about it. And they said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us?" So they were saying, well, what about us? We're setting this great example. Maybe you should be looking to us. And the Lord heard this. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." Okay, this is trouble. I can see my kids lining up, coming into the tent of meeting. Oh, no. All right. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. She was leprous, a terrible skin disease, as white as snow. Long story short, Aaron sees it and he says, "Oh no, forgive us for what we've done." Okay. Then he cries out to Moses. And Moses, this is his sister, and Moses cries out to the God and says, "Please have mercy on her." And God says, "Okay, I will." And after 7 days, she is healed. And lesson learned, okay? She has dealt presumptuously. 2 Samuel, that'll be our third and final example on this one. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 16. Chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. God had told Israel, don't do a census, okay? Which don't count the citizens, because he didn't want them looking out there and counting up how many soldiers they had and say, you know what? We rock. We are so powerful. Look at us. And he told him, look, don't do a census. I'm reading a little bit into the reasons why. But he said, don't perform a census. Do not do that. Well, guess what they did? All right. That's exactly what David did. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away this guilt from your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So you're going to be punished. It's just a matter of how. And my kids hated this kind of stuff. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let us fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had sent the angel to perform who was afflicting the people. Enough! Withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David disobeyed God's instructions not to perform a census. And the punishment was sickness, plague. Okay? So those are some examples of punishment for sin. Because it's there. Okay? It's there. It's not a pleasant thing. We don't like to think about it. But it's there. One thing I want to point out to you, there's a consistency in all these examples. Now, in these cases, what was being dealt with was pride. In each case, the sin there was pride. Pride. That was the root issue. So if we're looking at this first example of sickness as a punishment for sin, in cases like that, then confessing your sin, becoming aware of it, confessing it, repenting it, changing your ways, and then asking for God's mercy, that is what I would consider to be a sensible course of action. Okay? Because that's the reason why the sickness is happening. Let's look at the second one. Second reason people get sick. Bad decisions. Bad decisions. Now, a bad decision might also be linked to the previous point. A bad decision might be a decision to disobey God's law. A bad decision in any way. But with regard to sickness, for example, let's say a fornicator contracts some form of STD. Okay? A bad decision. It's also a punishment for sin. But it doesn't have to always be a bad decision that is unto sin. Okay? It doesn't have to be a bad decision unto sin. It could just be a mistake. It could just be something done in ignorance, didn't know any better, didn't have enough information. For example, okay, these are a little bit fanciful, but things that I've heard of. Let's say a person decides to take a job in a coal mine, just like my dad. Not my personal dad, but just, you know, like this fictional dad. A job in the coal mine, because that's what people do. They work in the coal mine. And they get lung cancer, black lung. Okay? That's a decision, right? Let's say, not knowing any better, a person follows a very poor diet and they get sick. That's a decision, not unto sin, right? Let's say a football player, he's out there on the gridiron and he plays his hardest game ever and he gets a concussion. Well, that's a decision, right? I don't look at it as sin. In each case, the decision was not a matter of sin, but the person is still reaping the consequences of a decision they made. Okay? Stuff like that happens. And those are personal decisions. What about decisions that you didn't make? Someone else made this bad decision and you're suffering. That happens too, doesn't it? Let's say a person lives in a community and there's some person who's in charge of all the civil engineering projects, and they make some bad decisions that lead to water contamination in the community, and people get sick. You know, you get sick because someone else's dumb mistake, right? Okay, that's another way that people get sick. Now, that person involved in the civil engineering, they might have made this decision because they were greedy and cutting corners, or they might have just made it because they didn't have good information about what was going on. Okay? They might have been incompetent. They might have just been misinformed. They just didn't know better. But either way, bottom line, the person is sick. So sickness happens, sometimes through bad decisions. Now, in cases like this, personal sin is not a root cause for the sickness. It's not. It's not there. Now what happens, though, is that a person might become sick, and they might do a lot of soul searching, thinking that, you know, maybe their sickness or their injury is a punishment for sin in some other area of their life. People do that. Oh, why has this happened to me? Well, maybe it's because of that or that or that or that. So they're looking for connections, and it might be true. But it doesn't have to be true either. It doesn't have to be true. And in cases like that, then confessing and repenting of sin in relationship to this sickness situation, it's good for the soul. It's always good to search through your life and repent. But it's not connected to the sickness. It's not connected to the affliction. Seeking God's merciful intervention makes sense. That always makes sense. That's what I would do. Yep. Seeking God's merciful intervention and healing. Yep. That's the way to go. But I would think that in these situations, God would also expect you to change your behavior. You know, like your diet, okay? If you had some problem, some sickness, because you have this terrible diet, you say, God, heal me. Heal me so that I can go back to eating, you know, 12 Twinkies every morning. Well, if you were God, what would you do? How would you judge that matter? You know, or heal me of this concussion so I can get back out there and play. God would expect you to change your behavior. It's not really a matter of sin. It's a matter of consequences and things like that. So that's bad decisions. That's the second reason people get sick, in my humble opinion. And that leads us to, or is a great lead into, number three, which is one of the most interesting, troubling, frustrating, which is time and chance. Time and chance. Some people don't believe in time and chance. I do. That's what we teach in the church. Go back to John 9. Time and chance. That's another way of saying stuff happens. John 9. We were there once. We're going back again. So I'll read it again. As he went along, as Jesus went along, he saw a blind man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? What's the cause behind this blindness? What sin led to this sickness? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay, let's unpack that a little bit, okay? The disciples were part of a culture and a society that saw every sickness and every affliction as part of a grand scheme of sin and punishment and repentance and healing. That's how they saw stuff, and that's where they were coming from. And they said, okay, and they might have seen 10 different sick people along the, you know, the street, and each one of them, well, you're sick because you did that, and you did that, and you did that, and that's why you're suffering, and that's how the universe works. That's the way they thought, okay? But Jesus' answer to them is worth pondering. He says, that's not true. That's not what happened. He's just blind. He's just blind. It just happened. Okay? Now, take a look at Luke 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, these people who lived up in the northern part of the country, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So they had suffered greatly. And they were probably asking him, it doesn't say exactly what they asked him, you know, but they were probably saying, why does God allow things like this to happen? That's probably what they were saying. It might have been different. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Is that what you think? You think that they suffered this way because they were bigger sinners than all the other people in Galilee? I tell you, no. No. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or, and he cites this other example, or those 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. There's a, you know, an example of civil engineering gone awry. Well, let me read what he said here. Hold on. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And I believe that what he's pointing out, getting at, is saying, no, this stuff happened. It happened. And it's not the result of their personal sins. That's not what's going on. Now, I hope I don't do this too often, but I'm going to share with you one of my own personal observations. I believe, and I'm not a scientist or anything like that, but I like to read about, I used to like to read pop science and stuff like that, you know, like Stephen Hawking and things like that, and he would write about the universe and, you know, how it's made and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, written for the dummies, physics for the dummy. And I've read plenty of this stuff, and my conclusion is that they often point out these little quirks in the way things are made, atoms mostly. You know, you get down on the quantum level and things like that, and there's these weird little things that scientists look, well, that's weird. Ugh. Now, my conclusion is that God has built into the fabric of the universe little random events, if you will, like a free radical electron or something like that, that change reality, physical reality, such that it's not 100% predictable. And I hope I'm not getting too deep, too philosophical for you on that, but that's my take on reality. God's made it this way so that things just happen. And that's why I think quantum physics are so interesting. It just happens. Things go off the rails, and I believe that God let it happen that way or made it that way so that we have a universe that operates the way it does, so that we have to deal with stuff that just happens. But we want it all to be the result of something else so we can control it, right? But stuff happens in reality that we can't control. It just happens. But we really want to control everything, don't we? So that's how I look at reality. Stuff happens. Which brings me to point number four. Point number four, why do people get sick or injured or damaged? The fourth reason that I've come up with is affliction and testing. Now, we've already mentioned Paul's affliction. Okay, he had this thorn in the flesh. Best example besides Paul of affliction and testing would be who? Who can you think of? Yes, exactly. Job. Read the book of Job, and you will find that Job was afflicted with terrible losses and terrible sicknesses for no other reason than just to see what he would do. Right? You know the book. You've read it, haven't you? You know, Satan comes along. Well, he's not all that in a bag of chips. He's got to be tested. And God allows it to happen. That's why I say, you know, for no reason other than to see what he would do. Now, don't take that as me saying that I think God is playing games with Job or playing games with you or playing games with humanity. That's not what I mean at all. God was not playing games with this righteous man, Job. If you read the whole book, the affliction served a purpose. It served a purpose and left Job a better, wiser, and more faith-filled man than before. He was already a very righteous, very scrupulous man. But he could be perfected, could he not? Made complete through suffering. And so there's more than, oh, with God, there's always more than one thing going on. You know, it wasn't just, you know, some chess game with Satan. It was also about building in Job that completeness of the mind of Christ. You could say that Job was transformed in his way of thinking to better reflect the mind of Christ, and therefore, in this way, perfected or completed through suffering. And notice again, if you go to Job 42, and you'll notice again that the target is matters of the heart. Job was not afflicted because he needed to learn to be more scrupulous about law-keeping or sacrifice or stuff like that. It was matters of the heart and mind. And the test was about pride, and the result was about humility. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Job, after all this, and I hope that you've read the book, and if you haven't, please do. Job then replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plan without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand." This is Job saying about himself. "I spoke as if I was knowledgeable about the way the universe worked, and I didn't understand. I didn't get it. Things too wonderful, too big, too awesome for me to know. And you said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" This is what God said to Job. "My ears had heard of you, God. I'd heard about you, I'd heard sermons, I'd heard the priest talk about you, I suppose. But now my eyes have seen you." He's kind of like using this to, I think, say, I've gone to a new level. How did he get to that new level? Pain. "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I put it to you that the target was the matters of the heart. Just like the examples that I cited earlier, the issue here was pride, because God wants a humble heart. It's a big deal to God. Huge. So let's take a look at it all. How does sickness transform a person? I've talked about this transformation and God's work and all that. How does sickness transform a person? Wouldn't it make a lot more sense, you know, from this is a human perspective, okay? Wouldn't it make a lot more sense for God to give me a nice long life? You know? Nice long life. Lots of free time. Right? This would be great. This is the way it makes sense to me so that I can do lots and lots and lots of Bible study. Right? Wouldn't that makes a lot of sense. God wants me to grow spiritually. He wants me to learn and knowledge. Wouldn't it be, you know, That'd be a sensible way to make it happen. You know, give me a long life, lots of leisure time. I can read the Bible, I can study. Doesn't that make sense? If you think about it, though, you know, if you reflect on it, I think with a sober mind, you think, yeah, I've met people who do that. I've met people that are retired and they do nothing but Bible study. It doesn't always make them a better person. What God wants from you, what God wants from me, sometimes can only be accomplished through trials, testing, suffering. Okay, we were in 2 Corinthians before. We probably don't need to go there because now we've gone there three times already. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, I'm going to take a look at the first way that sickness transforms a person. I actually have four of them, so I've got another list, okay? Four ways that sickness can transform a person. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, so that I would not become conceited. Right? That's what he says. So that I would not become conceited. This is what happened to me. This is God's purpose. That's why he did this. What does a person gain? What does a person learn? How is a person transformed? Humility. Okay? I've touched on that a number of times. I don't want to beat a dead horse. But humility. And Paul goes on and he talks about his circumstances, you know, and all he'd been given and experienced and how awesome it all was. But he had this thorn in the flesh to keep his feet on the ground. Because God wanted him to know that it wasn't Paul's intellect. He was a smart guy. It wasn't his righteousness. It wasn't his intellect, his personal charisma or anything that changed the world. And Paul changed the world. But he didn't really, because it was God working through Paul. And God wanted him to know that. That it's my power that's making this stuff happen. This wouldn't happen if it was just Paul. And he wanted Paul to, like, you know, focus on this and think about it. Humility. Okay. I could talk a lot about that. Mr. Mills used to teach it all the time. You know, almost every week he would come back, humility. And if you ever asked Mr. Mills, if you ever went to him for counseling about anything, his answer would be, well, I think, you know, you need to take a humble approach to this. And no one ever done that, because that's what he would say almost all the time. And very wise. Very wise. With humility, what's really important, and I'm going to try and summarize it because I don't have time to go through the whole subject, but God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. But he wants you. But he wants you. He doesn't need you for anything, but he wants you for everything. And he just wants you to get that. And humility is how you reach that mindset. Okay, well, I'll leave that for another day and maybe deal with it more fully. The second thing that a person learns, or how sickness can transform a person, obedience, submission, trust. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Speaking here again of Jesus, the Son, says, Son though he was, okay, so he was a big deal, Jesus was a big deal, he learned obedience from what he had suffered. He learned obedience from what he had suffered. You could probably think about that verse for a week. How did he learn obedience? Again, you know, wasn't he perfect? Well, yeah, but the human experience that he went through, he was flesh, blood, you know, he would, if he hit his thumb with a hammer, it hurt. He learned obedience. Walked in your shoes, what it means to be a human and obey, and became what God needed him to be, wanted him to be, I should say. Pioneer of salvation. Obedience, submission, trust. Even if God doesn't deliver you, let me give you a good example, I think a good example, Daniel 3. Obedience, submission, trust. Even if God, you know, doesn't guarantee a deliverance, Daniel 3, I'm going to take a look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. One of those things that kids learn, you know, in children's Bible school, but it actually has a lot of meaning, very deep meaning. So this setup here, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's set up this golden image, and he wants everybody to bow down to it, and he's trying to just force them all into this pagan practice, you know? And it's a setup, and Daniel and these other guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, won't, and they get reported by the thought police, or the secret police there in Babylon, and they get dragged before the court, and Nebuchadnezzar's there, and in verse 16, you know, he basically says, look, you're either going to fall down to this giant golden idol that I've made, or you're going to be thrown into this furnace, and you're going to die. And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not... Whoa, that's interesting, isn't it? Even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And I put it to you that that's applicable in many different ways. I'm not talking about, well, definitely if someone sets up a giant golden idol and wants you to bow down to it, this is what you should do. However, apply it in this context. Even if God doesn't guarantee physical deliverance, the just shall live by faith. 1 Peter 4, our third thing that folks can learn and be transformed by. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, perseverance. Stick with it. Stick to it. Peter's writing here about suffering. He's actually thinking more of persecution. And verse 19 is his sum up on it, but it's applicable, I think, in this instance. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Perseverance. James 1, verses 2 through 4. We go to this verse a lot. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. And if you're reading the King James, what does it say? Perfect, right? So that you may be made perfect, complete, mature, not lacking anything. It's God's goal for you. Perseverance is part of it. And these are the things that we learn through troubles, trials. One more. Hard one to wrap your mind around. I'm kind of finishing with a hard one here. Psalm 119, verse 67. Which is to learn to avoid sin. Because it's there. It is part of the equation. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. Verse 67 of Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. To learn to avoid sin. Sometimes suffering is an affirmation that choices have consequences, for example. Conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In all this, you greatly rejoice. And why do you rejoice? Because you have your eye on the prize. As the scripture says about Jesus, he's dying, he's being executed, and he, for the joy that was set before him, he was able to go through it. Joy. Well, joy is a little different than having a party and a cake. It's because you've got your eye on the prize. You're seeing long term. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, so your faith, greater than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.